Good morning to each one of you, and greetings again in the precious name of Jesus. It's good to be here this morning. It's a beautiful Sunday morning to be gathered together. I, too, enjoyed the Sunday school lesson and the discussion that we had this morning. And as I studied this lesson, I guess it hit me in a way that this story never did before. But it was deeply sobering for me because as I thought about this lesson, you know, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were leaders. They were responsible for the work of the congregation. And I just took that as a personal challenge because am I choosing to follow the decrees and what we as a brotherhood have agreed to, and those that are in authority over me for the decisions that they have made, because if I don't follow them, there are people that are following me, and I am responsible for that. And so this lesson was a challenge for me. And my prayer would be that I could be a good example. Well, this morning for a message, I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Romans. I want to look at the next chapter in Romans, Romans chapter 8. And there are some who have called this chapter the greatest chapter of the Bible for the Christian, because within this chapter we have Paul speaking of the transformative power of the Spirit and the hope of those who are in Christ Jesus. I've also heard it called the Christian's Magna Carta. And for those of you who paid attention in history class, the Magna Carta was a document that was drawn up by the English lords back in 1215, and it was signed by King John of England. And it spelled out the liberties and the privileges that were afforded to the people of England. And it's widely considered to be the foundation upon which Western democracy was built upon. Well, in the same sense, in a small way, here in Romans chapter 8, Paul spells out the many benefits and the rights and the blessings of those who have named the name of Christ. It's a chapter full of hope, and it's filled with assurance and hope, both for this life and for the life to come, for all those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. But I also want to say in the outset that if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian and a part of the body of Christ, then I must tell you that this chapter is not for you. You cannot claim the blessings and the privileges about which we're about ready to read. You know, Paul makes it abundantly clear over and over in his chapter that if you're not living the life that is dead to sin, you can only stand on the outside and look in. Only a born-again child of God can claim these promises, because unless you have chosen to accept Christ, you're stuck back in chapter 7. And so I've chosen to simply title the message this morning, The Blessed Hope of the Redeemed. And before I read this chapter, I think we need to look back and we need to examine what Paul finished up Romans chapter 7, because one of the first words there in Romans chapter 8 is therefore. Or we could say for this reason or consequently. It's a continuation of Paul's thoughts there in the end of chapter 7. And in many ways, chapter 8 is, can we say, the climax to the thoughts that Paul has been endeavoring to lay out in all the chapters up until this point. There in the last half of chapter 7, Paul is describing the struggles of a wretched man who is trying to find salvation and freedom from sin through the Mosaic law and by his own good works and his own good deeds. And his description of trying to do good on his own and the futility of it is a good picture of fallen humanity in general. You know, there in verse 15 he says, "For that which I do I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. You get the picture of someone who is just spiraling downward, out of control. He knows he's living in sin. He doesn't like it, but he's powerless to break the chains of addiction to sinful living. And he tries again and again, but every time, every attempt always ends in failure because he's trying to do it on his own. And so the wretched man finally pleads in verse 24. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is there in 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And in the preceding chapters, Paul shows again and again that the law could only identify sin and condemn it. You know, back in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." In contrast, Paul is saying here in chapter 8, that Jesus provides us with immediate forgiveness at the time of our conversion. And he then promises and provides us with the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us and help us to live a holy life. We do need not try to live our life as a Christian life in our own strength. If we do, we will fail. We cannot live righteously outside of the aid of the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying. And Paul lays that out clearly there in the end of chapter 7. And so we have Paul ends that chapter with that glorious declaration that Jesus Christ is the answer to the life of wretchedness of sinful man. And then he launches right into chapter 8, joyfully describing the victorious life and the blessings for those who walk in Christ and live in the Spirit. Let's read Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not the Spirit received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything then to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I have written in my Bible after that verse, hallelujah, amen. What a powerful chapter. And there is so much to unpack here that it would be impossible to explain this all in one message. And so rather than go through this chapter verse by verse, instead I have just 6 points, or can I say conclusions, that we can make from this chapter. And they're not necessarily in order in the chapter, because as Paul, as you go through the book of Romans, Paul uses a lot of, I'm going to call circular reasoning, where he just keeps circling back and circling back, trying to cover every argument that he uses from every different angle. And so, number one, the first conclusion that I've come to is that only those who are filled with the Spirit can claim the blessings from this chapter. You know, Paul points this out multiple times here in the first couple of verses. You know, in verse 1 he says, only those who are in Christ Jesus and walk not after the flesh are free from condemnation. It's more than just saying that we love God. We must do the things of God. You know, the Apostle Peter echoes that thought there in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, where he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Coming back here to verse 1, we must be in Christ Jesus. It takes more than just head knowledge. You know, the Apostle James says there in James 2, verse 9, says, if thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I believe what Paul is saying that is, now that we have received the gift of the Spirit of God, we cannot allow our sinful desires to get the mastery over us. It's not as though we'll never sin again. That's not what Paul's saying. But if we fail, it's not because the power of God is to live above sin is somehow deficient. If we fall into sin after our conversion, it's because of our own spiritual lackness. And it's that same thought that Paul told the Philippians there in Philippians chapter 3. And I invite you to turn with me to that. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Not as though I had already attained, either was already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying that we have everything that we need. And Paul points this out multiple times. And I want to especially look there at verse 6 because it gives us a sober warning. Paul can't make it any plainer. If we allow our minds to remain fixed on the things of the flesh, the things of the world, our own carnal desires, and what we want, there's only one outcome. It means spiritual death and defeat in this life, and it will result in a second death in the life to come. But Paul doesn't stop there. Here he follows it immediately with the rewards for those who are spiritually minded. He says, life and peace. And you will read on down through the chapter that it is life more abundantly. It's a peace that passes all understanding. You know, Jesus said there in John 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And Paul said again there in Philippians, he said, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Crucifying the flesh and being filled with the Spirit is the only way we can experience the fullness of God, of the love of God. And so coming back here to Romans chapter 8, verse 8, he repeats the warning again. Remember, Paul's just coming back to it again and again. He says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Period. How much plainer do we need it to be? And then in verse 9, he again points out the conditional aspect of our salvation. And I know that many of our Protestant friends love to run to the end of this chapter and talk about at great length about the doctrine of predestination and eternal security. And they skip over the first part of this chapter. But we must take this scripture as a whole. Paul makes it abundantly clear that it is only if we are not serving the flesh that we can claim the Spirit of God. He says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Our spiritual life is dependent upon our willingness to die to self daily. You know, Paul makes it clear that there is no unconditional security. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And then he goes down through that same list again: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You see, Paul is saying that the joys that are promised in the latter half here of chapter 8 are contingent upon our willingness to crucify the flesh with the affections and lust. Conclusion number 2 is, only those who are led by the Spirit can be a part of God's family. And we've touched on this before, but what a blessed thought that is. You know, verse 14 here in Romans chapter 8 gives us a glorious promise that if we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit of God, then we are the children of God. Now notice what he says. He does not say as many as have received the Spirit of God. If he said that, then the belief in eternal security, or once saved, always saved, would be valid. Instead, he says, as many as are led by the Spirit. In other words, as many as are willing to allow themselves to continue to be led by the Spirit and to live up to his standard throughout all their lives, then these are the sons of God. And then we come to verse 15, and I find that an interesting verse. It says, "For ye have not received the spirit of a bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." I believe what Paul is trying to say here is that even though there is always a danger in falling away into sin, we do need to have a healthy fear of sin. We don't serve God out of fear of the consequences. Paul's saying God's not standing over us with a big stick, just ready to strike us down if we fail and fall short. We don't serve him out of fear of that kind of judgment. Instead, I believe what Paul is trying to say here is that when we are truly born again, we will want to serve God and serve Christ out of our love for him. You know, John says there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." And then backing up to chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 4, he says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Coming back here to verse 15 in Romans 8, I believe the thought that Paul is trying to convey is that when we truly love God and walk with him, we do not need to live in fear of daily punishment or serve him as a slave does out of necessity. Fear is not what motivates us. It is love. Why? Because we have been adopted into the family of God. And we can cry, Abba, Father. I find it fascinating as I studied into this that in the Old Testament, not a single prayer is recorded that I could find that was addressed to God as my Father or our Father. Now, there are a few scriptures where God says that I will be a father unto you. But nowhere did the Old Testament saints have the privilege to speak to God as my Father. But Paul is showing here the superiority of the new covenant. Because of the work of Christ, our elder brother, we can now freely approach the throne of grace. And we can address our Heavenly Father with the same fervency that Jesus himself used there in the garden, where in John 14 he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. Paul is saying that because we have been adopted into the family of God, we can address Father, our Father, with the same intimate manner that Jesus did. The word Abba is the Aramaic word for Father, and so it could be read, the true meaning of this is like, we could just say Father, Father, because it's the Aramaic word and the Greek word following each other. And the Aramaic term has more of an intimate or more personal appeal, an endearing address of God. And Paul uses that along with the more formal Greek word as well. In a way, we could say it's just like sometimes our children might say, you know, Daddy, Daddy, can I go along with you? Please, you know, they repeat the phrase Daddy, Daddy to somehow increase the strength of their plea for permission. And Paul is saying that as Christians who are being led by the Spirit, we can approach God with the same level of earnestness and closeness. What a wonderful privilege. And I appreciated, though, the thoughts of one of the early church fathers who wrote, he was writing about this verse, and he gives this warning. And so I quote, and he says, and yet, with that privilege also comes a responsibility. If our lives do not correspond with our voice, then we insult the name of God when we cry, Abba, Father. What a wonderful blessing to be joint heirs with Christ. It's almost more than I can comprehend. You know, Paul is just repeating the promises that Jesus gave his disciples. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, he told his disciples, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Verse 45, he says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. What more motivation do we need to follow Christ? And my third conclusion goes right along with this thought, number three. Only those who are led by the Spirit have a hope for the future. Here in Romans 8, verses 23 and 24, Paul talks of the wonderful hope that we have of a glorious future. In verse 23 is an interesting verse. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And I believe what Paul is saying here is that we presently have only the earnest or token deposit of the Spirit. It's the same thought that he gives us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, where he says, "Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is of God, who has also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." And for those of you who sometimes you hear of in a contract of somebody giving you earnest money, it's a deposit or a down payment. So in other words, what Paul is saying here in this verse is that we do not have the Spirit yet in its fullest measure. In the life to come, we will experience the fullness of the Spirit in a much greater, more fulfilling fullness than we can imagine. And as I thought about that, you know, if the Spirit has the power to keep us from sin here in this life, how much greater power must be available for us in the life to come? What a blessed hope. And then in verses 24 and 25, Paul emphasizes again that the greatest rewards are yet to come. He's echoing that same thought as back in verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And so my fourth conclusion is that only those who walk in the Spirit can experience the intercession of the Spirit. You know, Jesus told his disciples in John 14, verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." What a comfort that we can claim the help of the Holy Spirit in times of uncertainty. I believe what Paul is saying, that it is because of our limited view of the future, we often pray for things that are not God's will. And I'm sure that many of us, or all of us, have experienced times when we thought we wanted something and we have prayed for it repeatedly, only seemingly to have, it seems like God shuts the door that we wanted to open. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about. And I like the thought of one early church father who was his name was Theodoret. He lived in the 300s, and he wrote this, and so I just quote. It says, "Paul says, 'Do not ask to be delivered from affliction, for you do not know what is profitable for you, as does God your governor. Resign yourselves into his hands, for he holds the helm of all things, and he wisely arranges everything relating to you and will grant those things which will be to your advantage. The Holy Spirit helps because he does not allow anything we ask for to happen before the proper time or against God's wishes." You know, Paul here talks of the Spirit making intercessions with groanings that cannot be uttered. And I think what Paul is saying, trying to say, is that if we are led by the Spirit and we truly want the Spirit to be interceding for us, the Spirit will intercede for us according to the will of God, not according to our will. Because only the Spirit truly knows the mind of God. What a blessed privilege to claim the power of the intercession of the Spirit on our behalf. Number five, only those who are led by the Spirit will inherit all things. You know, verse 28 says, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Notice he doesn't say that everything will be good and pleasant for those who love God. He says all things in life. meaning even those things that may seem difficult, the trials and the tribulations that we face in life, Paul is saying that all these things will be for our ultimate good if we allow God to guide us. Because God can change even the hard things of this life into something beneficial and for growth in our life if we allow Him to. You know, we must understand that every aspect of our life is planned and orchestrated by God. God in His foreknowledge knows how we will respond in every circumstance of life. Because God has a purpose for every circumstance that we find ourselves in. And so that's what we have Paul doing there in verses 29 to 30. Paul acknowledges this fact. And he talks about the predestination of God. But this does not mean that we do not have a free will. We are ultimately the ones who must choose to believe and obey His will to experience His blessing. The fact that God knows in advance our decisions does not force us to make those decisions. And it's important for us to understand this point. Knowing something is going to happen is not the same as causing it to happen. And so why did Paul stick to this thought about predestination in the middle between his thoughts in verse 28 and 32? Well, I believe he wanted us to understand that even though God is omniscient and knows all things, and our choices will ultimately determine our eternal destiny. And if God is omniscient and all-powerful, then if we want to be in the will of God and follow Him, He will follow through on His promises. Verse 32 says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" You know, God has already given us His most precious possession in the form of His own dear Son. You know, back in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So Paul is saying that if God has already given us His true and His dearest Son, given up His true and dearest Son for us while we were still sinners, then why is it so hard for us to believe what He has written, like in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." What an amazing promise. You know, we sometimes talk about stories that have a happily ever after ending. The lives of those who are children of God will have a life with a happily ever after ending. Lastly, number 6, only those who are led by the Spirit are guaranteed God's love. And I take this conclusion from verses 35 to 39. You know, many of our Protestant friends would take these verses and twist Paul's to say that Paul is saying that once we are saved, nothing can cause us to lose our salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But that's not what he's saying. Paul does not say that no matter what sin we commit, Christ will never reject us. You know, verse 35 doesn't mention sin at all. Instead, Paul is talking about the trials that Christians might suffer for the cause of Christ. If we are dedicated to following Christ and are filled with the Spirit, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing that Satan will bring against us will cause us to stumble. We are willing to be faithful to death. Why? Because we have the knowledge that God loves us and wants us to be with him in glory. As I just sat and pondered that thought, I had to think of the words of the hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." It says, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting he passed, and we follow him there. Oh, sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you. He promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." My dear friends, if you are here this morning and you're still stuck back in Romans chapter 7, in despair, trying to make it on your own, I implore you to surrender your will to the Master so that you can claim the promises that we have here in Romans chapter 8. It's the only way to claim the blessed hope of the redeemed. You know, Romans 8 should fill the saint with joy and the sinner with longing. And I know that Brother Edwin closed with a read from Revelation chapter 21 last Sunday. But I think I want to re-close with some of the same verses, because if we want to be able to experience the blessings that are promised in verses 1 to 7 here of Revelation chapter 21, then we have to allow our lives to be led by the Spirit today. And we have to be living in such a way that we can claim Romans chapter 8. Because the only way that we can experience verse 37, where we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, the only way we can have that power of conquering and experience what Revelation chapter 21 talks about is by surrendering to the Master. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall be a part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Which one do you want to claim this morning? Let us kneel for prayer.